Okay, Roger, pray for us, please.
Gracious and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of being here and with our brothers in Christ, and we thank you for the opportunity of studying your word. We pray that you will be with Dr. Hennigy as he leads, and may we have open hearts and minds to whatever is offered. We pray, Lord, that you will be with any requests that might be upon the hearts of each one here tonight, today. Even though they were not spoken, Lord, you know all about them and know the needs involved. We commit them to you and ask that your will be done. Help us to be your servants, Lord, and above all else, may we live a life before those that we come in contact with. They will see Christ in us. These things we ask in your name. Amen.
Do you
want
to put the number on there for you? You want to put the last number on there?
I got it. I just didn't.
No, I'm saying you want to put it on there?
No. Okay. I didn't proofread very good.
The holiday we know as Christmas or the coming of our Lord or the Advent or whatever you call it leads us into a new year, and we've begun the march toward the day of the resurrection. We're in this room because among the ancient people of Israel, on that year, whatever year it was, back there somewhere around 30, 33 of the first century, an unusual thing happened when the Roman governor executed three prisoners outside the Gennet Gate. The word Gennet in Hebrew is Garden Gate, the Garden Gate, on the western edge of Jerusalem, on the eve of Passover. A country preacher from the Galilee who was disturbing the peace and causing upheaval in the operation of the temple had managed to gather quite a bit of hostility in the Sanhedrin. And he was executed with two rabble-rouser King James said malefactors, and that was neat because then nobody knew what they were. Actually, in today's English, we'd call them terrorists. What they called robbers back then were really political robbers. They weren't just robbers. And so anyhow, terrorists. And so the one who was crucified between two common criminals began to become the focal point of something that 7 weeks later on the Hebrew Feast of Weeks poured out on the streets of Jerusalem in what we Christians call the Day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And something happened on the face of this planet, which was that country preacher, the Jesus who preached, became the Jesus who is preached. And this man from Galilee, who can be described a dozen ways, but the man from Galilee began to be proclaimed in a way that was startling and impacting and absolutely unthought of by Israel before the event. We hardly think of this now after 2,000 years. We are so used to things. One of the things is that after 2,000 years, we of Western culture, both across the Roman Empire and across Europe, but also into all the rest of the areas, we have gotten so used to the cross and crucifixion. It fills our art. It fills our architecture. We make it into jewelry, and our women wear it from ears. I guess some guys wear it from an ear now. and we wear it around our necks. Early Christians before the Reformation, if the name of the Trinity or reference to any form of prayer was made, did the sign of the cross. So we have grown up in a culture that has been adjusted to the crucifixion. It's when you take missionaries, like after World War II into Japan, they were absolutely horrifically shocked that an executed, brutally treated, mangled human being became the center of adoration and praise. You know, incompatible with the prosperity gospel is the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Even Socrates, the great philosopher, who is killed because of his corrupting of youth, drinks his hemlock poison in the midst of his disciples philosophizing about crossing the worlds into death. Jesus did not die that way. Jesus died tortured, humiliated, stripped, beaten, and his last shout, depending on if you're a disciple or not, was either a shout of victory or a shriek of horror. But he died shouting. Or if you're not uncomfortable, screaming. But on that Feast of Weeks that I'm speaking about, when the people of an upper chamber room of Jerusalem poured onto the streets and thousands were impacted, and from that Feast of Weeks, the gospel spreads all over the Roman Empire. And here's another thing we've lost, but you've heard me say it again and again and again. But before we go to this sheet of paper, one thing we must always remember is that the authors of this book we call this is the New Testament. It looks like a whole Bible. This is the New Testament. The authors of this book called the New Testament were Jews. Their blood background and their cultural religion is Jewish. The first Christian sermon, if Jesus' sermons weren't Christian sermons, if they're the sermons of Jesus, the first sermon by a Christian is by a fisherman from Capernaum on the Galilee by the name of Simon Barjona. And it's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And at the end, and that's the verse that is at the top of this paper, Acts 2:36. I don't know why I'm using the Weymouth New Testament here, because the words are in any of them, so I should have used something that you wouldn't quite... Whenever a preacher uses a peculiar translation, I think he's fished to find a Bible and get the word he needed. And Weymouth is one that 99% of you would never have on you. It's been out of print a long time. But it's a great Bible. Therefore, let the whole house of Israel know beyond all doubt that God has made. And then there's this phrase, but before we go to has made, notice, this Jesus whom you crucified. That's how it ends. This Jesus whom you have crucified, he has made, and here's the phrase. I don't want you to miss me, so I'm going to stay with you. Both Lord and Christ. Okay, guys, you're so used to your New Testament, you glossed right over that. So look at those words. Both. That's the big one. You know Jesus is Lord. You know he's the Messiah. Don't you? That's automatic with us, isn't it? Both Lord and Christ. Now remember who's preaching this. This is not a university graduate. This is a man of business, a man who works for a living and has to work to live. And he's a Jew who's culturized as a Jew and taught as a Jew and brought up as a Jew, and he's a good Jew. The last 48 hours hasn't been a very good Christian, but he's a good Jew. All right? And here's what he says. God has made this crucified, this Jesus whom you crucified. Guys, we believe in the resurrected Jesus, but remember, the one that resurrected is the one that was crucified. Who is resurrected from the dead? The crucified Christ. Who is Lord and Christ? Crucified Christ. Why would a Hebrew say both? All your life, if you're Lord, you're Christ. If you're Christ, you're Lord, right? But to a Jew, it hadn't, there's nothing in the Jewish journey that says that the Messiah would be the Adonai. It is in Jesus of Nazareth the concept comes that the Messiah was not just a descendant of David. He is, in fact, the Adonai.
Maybe the Yahweh?
Huh?
Maybe even the Yahweh?
Now we're ready to get on to real heresy. Okay? Now there's a couple paragraphs here I've written, and I've already done a lot of talking. And by the time you get down to the first line of the second paragraph, at the end of it, you see there's some brackets, and the parentheses have in them about four or five verses. Could I have a volunteer real quick? Who'd do Romans 10:9? Thank you. Philippians 2:11.
I got it.
Thank you. 1 Corinthians 12:3. Thank you. I've got one more now. You're going to be a reader. You want to go home and tell your honey that you read? 2 Corinthians 4:5. Roger, thank you. Okay, let's do it real quick. Romans 10:9.
If you acknowledge publicly with your mouth that Yeshua is the Lord and trust in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be delivered.
Okay, is this the Jewish New Testament? Okay, let me put that into what most of you are going to have on your hands. If you believe in your... If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Okay, there's some elders in the room, so we're going to have help here. Let's go. That's pretty simple, isn't it?
Not for the Jew.
No, not for a Jew, but do you know how much we add to that? Do you? That can't be all inclusive, can it? If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved.
Operative word is believe.
And what that means.
It entails.
I'm reading a little book right now on the Lord's Prayer. And the first, I was about to throw the book away. I read so many books that are trash. But if I get about one good paragraph out of a book, it was worth the price. And this one had this paragraph in it. It says, you know, the Lord's Prayer will be prayed this Sunday. And it'll be prayed in Bible churches, in fundamentalist churches, in evangelical churches, in liturgical churches, in Orthodox churches, and Catholic. The fundamentalists will pray the Lord's Prayer, and it says nothing about the inerrancy of Scriptures. It doesn't talk anything about the virgin birth. And the Catholic Church will be praying, and it says nothing about a bishop, a deacon, or a council. And a denominational church will read it, and it says nothing about congregations or church or structure. It's extremely simple, the Lord's Prayer. Okay? Listen to this. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Guys, what do you think Paul meant when he wrote those words?
Was he writing to Christians?
He's writing to the church in Rome.
Church in Rome.
The church in Rome. Do we know anything about the church in Rome? Mm-hmm.
But it was written in a day when you
when your word was your bond.
Yes. And it's written within 15 years of the, about 15 years after the crucifixion. It's written early. The Roman letter is written from Corinth in the 40s, late 40s, maybe 50, 51.
I'll unpack that word confess a little bit. What is that?
Confess is the English word, of course. The ancient word is closer to profess. If you hold to this, if this is your covenant. Among Jews, if you speak, they use the word what you talk to mean all your behavior. So if I confess Jesus is Lord, it means I'm living that Jesus is Lord. I don't just mouth it. It means I'm living under the authority of Jesus' Lordship. You confess with your mouth, yeah.
I think we should be reminded that in the area of emperor worship, when they said Jesus is Lord, that brought death to many people. And as we say that now and show it by our lives, we're alienating ourselves from the world, and the world will attack us.
All right. Jesus is Lord to the Roman Empire. Caesar was Lord. And for us, we're free Americans. And Americans, when they say Jesus is Lord, they mean Jesus is boss. We have lost the concept of ownership. Nobody owns us. But lordship in the ancient world meant you were property, for one thing. Jesus Lord meant you were not your own. But it goes further than that, in that the one who writes this to the church in Rome, the Christians in Rome, is not only Saul, the ex-Pharisee and assistant to the high priest of Israel. As a Jew among Jews, he has used Lord all his life up until his conversion. The word Adonai is the word he would say every time he came to the sacred name in the Old Testament. So the word Lord for Paul, now the question that Charlie's raised is a dynamite question, is what was the church in Rome like? And the church in Rome is no apostle got to Rome in the early years. But there is a church active in Rome, and we know about it in history, and it's causing problems for the Roman leader. But it is a Jewish church from which Aquila and Priscilla end up in Corinth. And we know that the congregation in Rome was Hebrew. Converts as a result of Pentecost. And Paul's writing to them saying, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, which means the Adonai of the Old Testament has become the Jesus of the church.
When at the trial, when Pilate asked the Sadducees and the Pharisees, "Shall I crucify your king?" Their response was, "We have no king but Caesar."
Yeah.
At this point in time, the declaration would have to be reversed.
That's right. That's Tom's point. We often can't sit in this room and have the feeling that they had in the Roman Empire. When you said Jesus is Lord, mm-hmm. It's actually an act of rebellion. But it is also an act of submission. Well, if that verse... Bill.
I got written out the side, I guess, maybe for you, sometime back, Deuteronomy 30, out the side of that verse. And that's...
Deuteronomy.
About repentance and forgiveness.
I'm sorry?
It's about repentance and forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Deuteronomy, the whole chapter.
Yeah.
Kind of points back to this, it looks like.
Right. Listen to... Yeah.
Sir, could I just add that we ought to remember that that proclamation takes courage even in our day. I have been with with non-churchgoers, and I bow to ask the blessing. And they say, why do you do that? I said, well, God, everything comes from God. I'm acknowledging that God is in charge. He said, oh, other people will laugh at you. And, you know, we have that pressure of not being courageous to stand up to proclaim that Jesus is Lord and act like it.
And there are many places in the world where you could almost be put to death for that.
Yeah.
Today.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Right.
To their norm, he said, not almost.
Not almost. The last 100 years have witnessed more martyrs than the 1900 years before that. We have a speaker right now who will be speaking tomorrow morning. Ron can tell you more about it, but he works with this Jesus Film Project, and there are people that have taken that film around and shown it that have been killed.
In many parts of Islam where we've had conflict in the last 16, 18 years, the old land between the rivers and stuff, Iraq and Syria, there's been a move toward Christ that is the result of the blood of martyrs. Christians have been slaughtered, and the death of Christians has produced a more rapid growth of Christianity in areas where we haven't had it before. Yeah.
I'm curious about the word saved in that verse, because I kind of grew up, it was always, you do that, you'll die and go to heaven someday. I'm not sure it means that or not, but I see a difference. So what is Paul saying when he said you'll be saved?
This group I had at the University of the South, I'd never been there. Boy,
beautiful.
25 years I've driven past Mount Eagle and seen the signs and never gone up and seen what the Episcopalians have built on that hill. It's gorgeous. But I told them, I said, I'm old and retired and nobody's going to mess with me. I'm not worth the fire now to get rid of my credentials and debar me anymore. So I'm free to be a heretic. I was freer when I was younger too, but I'm getting freer. I said, if I could rename it, then I can't after 2,000 years. That's silly. You know, I'll talk to this like Wesleyan. Just relax for a minute. When we make a decision, whether that's baptism, go to an altar, whatever that is. But when we give ourselves into Christ, we call that getting saved. I'd call that reconciliation. I'd call the processes and the experiences and the prunings of God as He leads us and develops us, I'd call that sanctification. And I'd call when we arrive in the presence of the new world, I'd call that salvation. Because that's over there. Now, just forget that I said that, because nobody's going to do that. But what begins in the Jesus Lord and you will be saved, I think we'll be saved is the final teleos goal of where we're going. Into His presence, rather than perish. We've made that getting to heaven, but that, I think we've made it getting to heaven because, and the common man doesn't understand this, but that's because Plato and philosophy has had a big impact on what we think of the soul and the body and eternal life, and we've divided the human being. So even when we describe death, it's the separation of the spirit and the flesh. Those aren't very Hebrew concepts.
In Charles Wesley's hymn, Arise My Soul, Arise, the fifth verse of that hymn starts off, My God is reconciled. When you're talking about reconciliation, which way are you talking about?
Yes.
Both ways.
Yes, but reconciliation is an act of God. God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. So reconciliation is a gift to me. I don't accomplish it. I receive it.
Pastor, the University of the South has a very good lesson to teach us.
in that all those students come to class in regalia with their gowns on, and that is to remind them that their number one priority while they're there in that classroom is academics, is to learn. And also, just an aside, you know, that used to be, originally was a sister college of Vanderbilt before they got a big handout. But we ought to be clothed in Christ.
Yeah, I was told that it was somehow connected with the old Skerrick.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and the Skerrick folded into Vanderbilt. Yeah. Okay, let's look at Philippians 2:11. Somebody?
And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. Now this says that the goal of creation is that every tongue will confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. Okay? I'm of that narrow stripe of human beings who believes that all creation in the crescendo of time will confess Jesus Christ is Lord. That one day I will kneel, and it's simultaneously what my kneeling, Adolf Hitler will kneel. Nero will kneel. Pontius Pilate will kneel. Caiaphas will have a fine hour. Napoleon. Genghis Khan. Name them. The March of Time. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess Jesus is Lord. Now, in Isaiah 45, Yahweh says that at my name Yahweh, every knee will bow. Paul takes that ancient verse and now makes it Jesus. Jesus is Lord. So he has actually moved Jesus onto the sacred turf of the Yahweh of Israel.
Will this kneeling by this mass of humanity, will that redeem them as far as the heaven or eternity is concerned?
No. That's the automatic answer of 2,000 years. Who said no?
I did.
Yeah, that's the automatic answer of 2,000 years. No, this world, this life is the hour of salvation. Now, I'm going to say something that I don't want you to play with this any further because I'm just simply saying I don't know. But the I don't know doesn't mean I think yes. Everything I read in Scripture says that if I'm going to be redeemed, I have to be redeemed now. But I just don't think we're given any detail of what's going to happen except to know there is some time coming when all life will stand before God. I don't think that's redemptive. I think it's divisive. There's a left and a right, and a pardoning and a condemning.
They're kneeling and claiming that Christ is Lord. Then what's the purpose of that?
Well, it's objection, isn't it?
Well, it's a big subject. I don't know if we want to spend all. That's a huge subject. The healing of the universe, the cosmos, demands the harmonization of the hot cosmos. For there to be ultimate healing of all creation, that creation which has been negative and poisonous and out of the positive flow, must be rectified into eternity. That means either there is universal salvation, and boy, there's a ton of scriptures against that. The Bible almost clearly teaches there is not a universal salvation, though there are some theologians that say there's either that, or prior to the removal of that which is evil, There must be evil's recognition that right is right and Jesus is Lord.
When you say now is the day of salvation,
what is now? That's also, and if
many times
I don't want to, I'm dancing on this because this Sunday night, if I do what I think I'm going to do with large portions in this room, I think when Jesus prays, you are moving from Chronos time to Kairos time. You are standing in the presence of God, talking with God, and therefore you are timeless. And when you are timeless, yesterday and today are melded together in forever. And so God, Jesus is crucified from the foundation of the earth, which means that in the seeds of creation, when God said, let there be light, the cross of Jesus Christ is the ultimate goal of salvation of his human history. And that cross is written into the final outcome of human history, which is the great Amen. This is a good point probably for me to say something. All of us pray, your will be done. But when we're praying, your will be done, we're secretly hoping down here, it's my will. Your will be done, and if you really are good, it'll turn out like this. Because all of us are sons and daughters of our first parent. As sons of our first parents, we automatically have our dreams and our hopes and our wishes at the center of our own universe. At one time in the journey of all humankind, there was one person. Paul writes this in Corinth, 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And in Jesus Christ is the only perfect, complete yes to God. When God steps into creation, God creates himself into creation and becomes Emmanuel, he is absolutely and completely, perfectly human. But he lives the absolutely, perfectly, and complete sinless life. Conceived without sin, born without sin, lives without sin, dies without sin. Free from all sin. At that moment, he makes it not only possible, he defies all our thinking on we're human, we have to sin, all of us sin, humans sin. But he has proven sin and humanity are not automatically one. It is possible to be human and be sinless. He did it. In so doing, through his Holy Spirit, he now beckons and calls us beyond the life at which we're natively and naturally at home, to transform us into his own likeness, till he can become the first brother of a new brotherhood, which is an all-new creation in him. Now, we are never, ever the yes to God. He's the yes. What we are is the amen. What we do is praise the Lord. And all our life, all our righteousness, which is not righteousness, all our righteousness is filthy. Our righteousness is a crescendo, an echo of his righteousness. So that in the yes of Jesus Christ, we will become the great chorus. And we are the eternal amen. So that salvation is of the Lord, not ours. Nothing in our hand we bring. Any act of righteousness we do is a result of what he has produced in us. He actually does it. We submit to it. Okay, let me take...
Let me drop back to universal salvation for a moment.
Yeah.
That's one of those paradoxes. because we've just been reading that every tongue is going to confess. It isn't so much that everybody will be saved, but it's that everybody can will to be saved. And that's two different sides of the universal salvation. And so many universalists teach that whatever you do, you're going to be saved. But the scriptures are teaching us that everybody can be saved because Jesus has made that possible. So that side of universal salvation is very important for us. Otherwise, we wouldn't be sending missionaries out there for everybody to be saved. Because here we're saying everyone's going to confess. Everybody's going to, but it doesn't mean everybody will, but they can. God has made the provision for us, for all the world. And I want to clear up one thing that he's saying that he doesn't believe. Not all of creation is going to be redeemed. That is, the animal kingdom is going to have a problem there. Because I've heard him be asked at times, is my dog going to be there? Guess what his answer is? Well, because universal salvation is God can do this universe whatever he wants to. And when he does bring it to an end, he's going to cleanse everything. Yeah, and you and I have the possibility of being a part of that cleansing in this world. Because what he does for you and me, we need to tell other people. He can do it for you. And we're missing that in the church today, folks. We talk more about other things than we do about people are sinners who need to be saved. You just think about it. When's the last time you heard somebody just really bawl out at an altar prayer, God save me? You know? I grew up with that. I grew up watching people ask God for forgiveness with a sorrowful heart. And I've watched people do this all over the world. And it's still good today. That part of universalism I want to be a part of.
Let me tag on here a thought that may get us down a blind alley. If you are Christ's, you are born again. The old is gone, the new has come. In that new birth, you are the only people that are really alive. When Christ died. All are dead. Those who are alive are those who are alive through the gift of the Spirit of Christ with them, His Spirit bearing witness to their spirit. In that sense, the only authentic alive will be forever, therefore all will be saved. But I mean by that, not all humanity. Mm-hmm. I mean by the only ones who are authentically alive are those who have the Spirit of Christ within them.
Did Peter and Paul have different concepts of what it means then to be saved, or they're just focusing on different aspects of the salvation experience? Because how do you meld Acts 2:38 with the repentance, the baptism, and the receiving of the Holy Spirit with what Paul is saying on salvation is confession and believing in the Lord?
You've been around us Church of Christ too long.
Well, I'm just wondering if there's two different concepts or if it's just two different focuses on the same.
More detail given in one spot than given in another. Every verse is not going to contain everything. But the simplicity of it all is what interests me. What the early church, now by the early church I mean the New Testament church, what the early church preached has for 2,000 years been like a snowball going downhill. It just keeps picking up more and more and more stuff. It's a little like the United States government. You realize how much paraphernalia is being transferred over to Trump today? when George Washington stood on the balcony of the Federal Building in New York City and took the first oath as President of the United States, this government was just moving from a federation of 13 independent states into a knit government, and they never dreamt. In fact, you want to talk about big government? The first Republican president, Abraham Lincoln, is one of the biggest big government presidents we ever had. The first draft is the draft of the Civil War. The fact that states can do this and can't do that, or that the president can act, the president giving a phenomenal edict, the Emancipation Proclamation, whether or not that was constitutional was going to be debated for the next, all the way through the war and everything. That's why Lincoln had to fight to get the amendment to the Constitution on slavery, because he didn't have the authority to give the emancipation theoretically. But in the crisis of that war, he assumed that. Now, what am I trying to say? The church has done that. More and more stuff has been added and added and added. And the Church of Christ was an effort to get back to the New Testament structure. That was the whole goal, was to get back to being the renewal of a New Testament church. And your revival in the Church of the Nazarene was to get back to the simplicity and power of the New Testament church. That was, you can read it all the time in your first generation of preachers, but the truth is, you've had a lot of assemblies since then. You've added a lot of pages. Now that's what happens. The simplicity gets added to. Yeah.
We read from Romans 10:9 a few minutes ago. If you move down through that writing, Romans 10:13 says, in my translation, yes, the scripture says, every person that trusts in the Lord will be saved.
What if N.T. Wright is somewhere near correct, and that it's this world that will be recreated like it was created to start with, and it won't be a taking off to heaven, it'll be here. Isn't that what he concludes?
I think that's what he's come to believe, isn't it? I think so.
Yeah. You know, and will there be dogs? There may be. You know, will there be animals? There may be. He created it that way to start with, well, until we fouled it up. Now, if he writes, he thinks that what we're going to do, what he's going to do, is starting with Christ, he is going to recreate it back like it was when he said it was good.
There's a heretic group that sweeps across the face of the earth, and they're able to win your neighbors who don't know scripture because they have some kernels of truth in their heresy. All heresies do. They'll come to your door by door, and then first of all they'll tell you, we gather at a place called Kingdom Hall. Well, if you go back in history, you'll find out in the days of the Roman Empire, our earliest church buildings were called basilicas. You know what that is in Greek? Kingdom Hall. See, what they've done is they've picked up historic Christian stuff. One of the things Jehovah's Witnesses startle the people with when they're sitting in their living rooms reading from their New World Translation is they tell them that the heaven thing is Greek philosophy, has been picked up and put on top of your scriptures, but the truth is, the eternal life is going to be in this world, and people who haven't heard that are just shocked to death. And then they go through the scriptures and show it to them. What N.T. Wright is getting back to is a concept that was strong in the first generation of preachers, which was the kingdoms of this world are to become the kingdoms of our Lord and of our Christ, and he will reign forever and ever, and it's here. And it's the purification of this world, and God has made us to be residents of this world. It is this world that we were created to be part of, and that's what N.T. Wright is laying his hands on. The theological books that I was I cut my teeth on back there were written by a guy named H. Orton Wiley. And Wiley has a whole section about in redemption and the final outcome, the eschaton, in which he calls the present heaven an intermediate state, a temporary state until the kingdom comes. And the kingdom is to come here on earth. Toby's referring to the fact that the people say to me, will my Skippy be in heaven? And I'll say to them, Jesus Christ died for Adam's race. The redeeming work of Christ is for humanity. If there's going to be dogs in the kingdom, there may be dogs there, but that's, there may be elephants there. You know, that has nothing to do. Eternal life. Eternal life is for the seed of Adam. And let me go. I need to keep tying the knots here because I do get out of people who listen to this on the web, on the church webpage, I get emails. So let me add in here quickly. It is not Adam's descendants that are redeemed. It is those who are redeemed by second Adam. It's those who are in Christ Jesus who live forever. The second Adam is the source of eternal life. The first Adam is the source of animal life. He gave us life. But Christ is a life-giving spirit. And in him you live forever. So you live because you're in Christ. Well, I sure didn't think we were going this way this morning. Can I tell you, I taught the same piece of paper yesterday and we didn't do any of this. Let's see if we can at least hear these other scriptures. 1 Corinthians 12:3.
Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking by the Spirit of God ever says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit.
Let me just quickly say this and get to the next one. It is God the Spirit who can only truly confess Christ as Lord. And for me to be able to, anybody can say Jesus is Lord. Those are just words. But to say Jesus is Lord under the Lordship of Jesus requires that the Holy Spirit work through me. Okay. You're just going to buy that one, okay? 2 Corinthians 4:5. can't believe you're not running with that one. 2 Corinthians 4:5.
For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake.
Some of you have been with me so long, you know I think this way, so let me just go ahead and say it. We've only scraped the surface of the meaning Jesus is Lord. My understanding, and if I was in a room this size of guys who spend all their time just studying theology, we'd just get in a tussle now. My understanding is the God who met Moses on the backside of Sinai and said to him, I am who I am, is a God who can be what he needs to be in order to be what he needs to be. That God, in his own eternal being, chose to impregnate himself into a female womb. I am not comfortable with calling Mary Mother of God. She's the mother of Emmanuel, but she's not the mother of God. God is everlasting forever and ever. But I do believe that the one in Mary's womb is the same one in Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. And from the womb to the tomb, God walked the face of the earth. I love the Isaiah verse. in 9, it says, for unto us a child is born, unto us, listen to this, a son is given. And the authority or the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. Now, some of us are really uncomfortable calling the Son the Father. But notice in the verse of Isaiah, the Son comes first and the Father comes in the middle. Just the reverse of how we think of it. Because the Father is in the Son and the Son is in the Father. And in our Trinitarian thinking, because we think in the words God in three persons, we actually become tritheists instead of monotheists. But when we're saying Jesus is Lord, we're saying that God, in order to help me understand God, had to come into a realm where I am built. I am not built to see God. No man, none of us have ever seen God. So God became seeable. The God I can know, the God I can worship, is Jesus of Nazareth. So he will say, John chapter 6, if ye eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now we have to do something with that. So the vast majority of church made that the Lord's Supper and turned that around and made that a ceremony. And here's another heresy. I've come to believe in my old age. Now I can say it out loud. I'd never say this as a pastor. But I happen to believe the only sacrament of the church is Jesus Christ. Oh, I believe in the Lord's Supper, and I believe in baptism, and I believe we're to do it. And I think every Lord's Day should celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I believe in all that. But I think those are really proclamations of him. He's the sacrament.
Amen.
I believe God was in Christ. And I think all these verses, Jesus is Lord, are foundational to opening up the New Testament and understanding it. And I have picked more than once in this room saying if a Muslim says we worship the same God, I'd say, well, I'd do the same with the Jew. If the Jew tells me we worship the same God, I say, praise the Lord. You've come to recognize that Jesus Christ was Lord. And of course the Jew will spin. And I'll say to him, you must understand, I think that Jesus Christ was not the last Isaiah or Ezekiel. I think Jesus Christ was not just the greatest Jew that ever lived. I think Jesus Christ was the object of the covenant, the reason for the covenant, the goal of the covenant, and is the covenant. And that Jesus Christ is the kingdom. Any question you ask related to eternity, the answer is Jesus. And I think when you're reading Adam, we like to say Adam foretold Christ. I would say to you, Christ explains Adam. You start with Christ and then you go back and read Adam. You will never understand the history of Israel unless you start with Christ. You have to read the Bible backwards. Otherwise, you're just going to read the history of Israel. And it's a valuable study. If I had more than one life to live right now, I could tell you I would love to give myself to reading American history and the Revolution and just study it. There's so much about that I want to know. I'd love to read the heritage of my country. I just don't have the time. I'm running out of time and there's too much more to know. So I think I'd say to you, I'd like somehow to begin to understand this. Jesus is all that I need. So, brothers, I think you all really have it if you ever really live out the name Church of Christ. Instead of a group, a sect, a movement, a denomination, or a kind of Christian, I think if you really became the Church of the Nazarene, you'd stop becoming four-corner community church. If we could ever get a hold of what it means to be Church of the Nazarene. I think Jesus Christ is it, and the rest of this is just a community. And if you have Christ, you have it all. And to that, we've added a lot of clutter. Mm. Well, we scratched this sheet of paper, so it's coming back next week.
Hold on to it.
Blessed in Jesus' name. Amen.